This past week, I was talking with a few friends, hanging out with a few friends, and I left to go to the bathroom. I came back, and then I came in and I sat down, and I realized real quickly that I missed the first two sentences of this man's story. But then I sat down and I got to hear the next 6 minutes of it, just having no clue of what he's talking about, just looking like, ugh. And I'm super humble, so I waited patiently. I didn't interrupt. It was a joke. And so I was like, what is going on? And I looked at someone, and they're like, oh, he started a story. I'm like, okay. And I just sat and waited. And I realized, man, that's some of us when we come to the Bible. That's some of us how we approach the Bible. Some of us how we think about the Bible, how we read the Bible, is that we have no clue sometimes what story we're in or what's happening. We miss maybe the intro. We miss maybe the big story of what this is all really connected to, what it's all about. And so we don't know what's happening. And so with this text, which I'm going to cover Stephen, which is the longest, greatest sermon, I think, in Acts. Thanks, Matt. I'm here to cover the longest sermon in Acts. But I first want you to see what Stephen is going to do for you. And so if you're a new Christian, really helpful. If you're not a Christian, I think this is the key that maybe you've been missing for a while. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've been around the church for a while. You've read a lot of the Bible, but maybe this is missing. You'll see it on the screen. Biblical theology, this is what Stephen does. Attempts to read the whole story of the Bible and ask how each part relates to the whole. Biblical theology is a way of reading the Bible as one story by one divine author that culminates in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, so that every part of Scripture is understood in relation to Jesus. Biblical theology helps us understand the Bible as one big book with lots of little books that tell one big story. The hero and centerpiece of that story from cover to cover is Jesus. Now, this is biblical theology. Ladies, we're going to talk more about this on May 31st at Christian House Home. That's a little bit, but this is what Stephen does in Acts 7. So I want you to see it. Back up to we just started verse 8, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8, and then we're going through all of chapter 7. So buckle up. I have 30 minutes. Here we go. Are you ready? I didn't hear a click. Now Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from some member of the freedmen's synagogue, composed of both Syrians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia. And they began to argue with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against his wisdom and the spirit by whom he was speaking. If you have no clue what's happening, here's the stage. Stephen has just been chosen by the apostles as one of the seven to serve the tables, to make sure everyone is fed. Now, the freedmen's synagogue, we don't know much about them, but apparently it's a Greek-speaking gathering of former slaves from all over. That's the name, okay? It's a Greek-speaking gathering of former slaves, a synagogue of Greek-speaking people, former slaves from all over, and they oppose what Stephen is doing, his miracles. And they oppose what Stephen is saying, that Jesus rose from the grave. And they argue with him, fight with him, debate with him, talking hands, pundits, going back and forth at each other, but they can't stand up against his wisdom. Now, some of you guys are like, I wish I could get wisdom, but it seems so far out of reach. Well, why Stephen is wise and why he can speak wisely is because he's speaking the wise message of the gospel. That's what God says. It said it's the wisdom of God. What does it look like to us? It looks like folly, it looks goofy, it looks silly, it looks counterintuitive, it doesn't make sense. But this is the wisdom of God. And so being with Jesus makes you wise, and Stephen is wise, and he's full of wisdom, and they can't stand against him. He can't stand against the Spirit. First thing you should know is there will be opposition. There will be opposition. It's normal. There will be conflict. Conflict is normal. Did you hear me? It's normal. Some of you guys have grown up, and I've seen it, because I was there. I lived it. A little bit less in the 80s. Like, we didn't even have seatbelts in the 80s, you know? There's videos of people being like, hey, you're taking away drinking from me, and I got to buckle my kids up now? That's the 80s, you know? But some of you guys grew up where everything is about comfort. Everything's about getting away from any sense of pain or any sense of conflict. And so some of your greatest fears, some of you guys, your greatest fear is confrontation. I'm just trying to curb that a little bit and say conflict is normal because you live in a world of sinners, you being one of them. Yeah. So with that is going to be conflict. If you're actually going to live in this world with other people. Stephen is full of grace and power. So here's your regular reminder, family. You are controlled by whatever fills you. Your heart is the control center of your being. That's how the Bible speaks of it. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, actions are taken. What fills your heart is how you will live. If you go back to verse 5 in chapter 6, what does it say? Stephen is chosen. It states he is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Stephen's full of. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and that's how he speaks, by faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. If lust fills you, you'll treat others as objects. If jealousy fills you, you'll be angry at others' growth. You'll be angry at others being honored. If bitterness fills you, you'll break relationships. You'll not forgive. You'll end up hating folks. Maybe, that's why we don't evangelize. We're full of lust and we're full of jealousy instead of grace and the Spirit, wisdom and the Spirit. Faith and the Spirit. If faith and the Holy Spirit fills you, you'll serve others and tell people boldly about Jesus like Stephen. So then I think that's a fair question just to ask, what are you seeking? What are you asking God to fill you with? What are you hiding in your heart? Another way to put it. Like, what are you asking him to fill you with? What are you consuming? What are you hiding in your heart? Well, whatever is ballooning your heart, whatever's going, it's going to come out in your words and your actions. The opposition is full of jealousy. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. So they came, seized them, took them to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses who said, this man never stopped speaking against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Again, a crew secretly persuades some men and stir up a mob just like they did to Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said he wanted to destroy the temple and change Moses' way of life for us. They should have got a hint, though. There should have been some little, right? For people that long for signs, when you're accusing a dude and his face starts glowing, be like, Like I've confronted a lot of men over my 20 years of ministry. Okay, when that's happened, always red, always a red face, never a glowing face, never a glowing face, never like. Ah, more beautiful, like an angel. Nope, never happened. This is what's happening, though. Do you see what's really happening, though? Let the hearer hear, let the reader understand. They're talking about Moses, and he is actually glowing like Moses. Do you remember? If you don't know about Moses, Moses would go and be with God and be present with God, and then he'd walk away, and he'd have to veil his face because the people would be terrified that his face was glowing, and then it would glow less. So like, I got to hide this from people, or they'll be terrified. Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. Now, verse 1 of chapter 7. Are these things true? The high priest asks. Brothers and fathers, Stephen replied, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran. This is what I was talking about, biblical theology. He's about to tell you that this is one big story with one hero. Okay? All right. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he settled in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and relatives, and come to the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this land in which you are now living. He didn't give him an inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, but he promised to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Even though he was childless, God spoke in this way. His descendants would be strangers in a foreign country, and they would enslave and oppress them for 400 years. I will judge the nation that they will serve as slaves, God said. After this, they will come out and worship me in this place. And so he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. After this, he fathered Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And at this point, the crowd is nodding. They're like, okay, this guy likes Abraham. This guy likes Father Abraham. And so they're into this. Now, one thing you should know is from here is what Pastor Matt and I are trying to do through Acts, is trying to help us grow in our evangelism, grow in sharing the gospel. Thank you, Nick. Is to be ready to tell the story of the Bible that connects to your audience. Be ready to tell the story of the Bible connecting with your audience. Stephen starts with covenant. Speaking to Jewish folks. Peter starts with the Old Testament prophecy, saying this event in Acts 2, this event is being fulfilled. This is the prophecy. Look at the back. Look at Joel. This is Joel 2. It's happening now. Speaking again to Jewish folks. Paul, he starts worshiping. He starts with, hey, you guys are worshiping many gods and even an unknown one. He's speaking to pagans. Meaning, people are always trying to make sense of their life and this life in general, try to discern the meaning. People are asking about their shame, asking about how to feel different, how to feel better. People are asking, what is man? What is a woman? I think, again, I've said it many times, but that seems to be the question of our generation. Some of you guys still talk to people primarily in a way that's 400 years ago. 400 years ago, people were asking, like, what do I do with my guilt? Not everyone's asking that question first. A lot of people are asking, what is a person? What does it mean to be a person? What is a man? What is a woman? Some people are also not really thinking about life after death, but they're really asking, what am I living for? Everyone you know that's younger than me is thinking about, what am I living for? The good news, that's something you can offer. When the reality of life pierces through the superficial barriers that keep people from God, that's where you can shine the light of the gospel. Don't hide it under a basket. When those questions really come to the surface with those people, don't go, yeah, that's a hard one. Step up to the plate full of grace and the Spirit, ready to tell them the story of the Bible that connects with them. This is how the hero of the Bible is the hero of your story. That means just, it also means acknowledging what we know and what we don't know. It's just helpful. Like when you say things like it's a sin-sick world, that's helpful because people be, oh yes, that they don't really understand how broken the world is. They understand it's broken. They don't understand how to describe it or really why it's broken. Like, yeah, it's sin-sick. Like it's broken. That acknowledges the truth we see around us. And Christians, we do well in this conversation because we know how it got that way. But I also find it helpful to tell people that I don't always know the whys of what God does, but that I trust him as the one who makes sense in a broken world. It's just helpful. Sometimes you can say, I don't know. That's a fair answer. I don't know. And I can't even tell you the why of why God has done this, why this is happening. But I'm going to continue to trust him as the one who makes sense in a broken world. Now, Stephen continues. So it's Abraham. Now he's going to continue to Joseph, verse 9. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his troubles. He gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over his whole household. Now famine and great suffering came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and our ancestors couldn't find no food. When Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there the first time. The second time, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Joseph invited his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt. He and our ancestors died there, were carried back to Shechem, and were placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. And the crowd at this point is like, okay, he's right about Joseph. You know, I was trying to do my De Niro face. He's right about Joseph. Like, they're excited. Like, okay, you know. Say, are these things true? Now he's just walking us through our history, our collective history. Verse 17, as the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, the people flourished and multiplied in Egypt until a different king who did not know Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt deceitfully. This is Exodus 2. He dealt deceitfully with our race and oppressed our ancestors by making them abandon their infants outside so that they wouldn't survive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was cared for in his father's home for 3 months. When he was put outside, Pharaoh's daughter adopted and raised him as her own son. So Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his speech and actions. When he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being mistreated, he came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God would give them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. The next day, he showed up while they were fighting and tried to reconcile them peacefully, saying, men, you are brothers. Why are you mistreating each other? But the one who was mistreating his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me the same way you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When he heard this, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. As he was approaching to look at it, the voice of the Lord came, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. The Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. And now, come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected when they said, who appointed you a ruler and a judge? This one God sent as a ruler and a deliverer through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out and performed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. And at this point, the crowd's like, that's our boy Moses! That's our boy! Verse 37, this is Moses. It's still going. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you up for a prophet like me from among your brothers. He is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. He received living oracles to give to us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They even made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and were celebrating what their hands had made. God turned away and gave them up to worship the stars of heaven. Sometimes God gives you what you want. As is written in the book of the prophets, house of Israel, did you bring me offerings and sacrifices for 40 years in the wilderness? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. So I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses commanded him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, received it and with Joshua brought it when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before them until the days of David. He, David, found favor in God's sight and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. It was Solomon, rather, who built him a house. So it's like even correcting this, like, man, he knows his history. It's like, oh, yeah, David wanted to, but Solomon actually did it. Verse 48, but the Most High does not dwell in sanctuaries made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What sort of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what will be my resting place? Did not my hand make all these things? And then Stephen prophetically speaks to the crowd and says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you do also. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law under the direction of angels and yet have not kept it. So, I know it's been a minute, but do you remember where this started? This is Jesus' disciple, and Jesus is the one that said he's going to destroy the temple and change Moses' way of life. Well, the big idea here for Stephen is, I'm not the one demeaning the temple and the law. You are. You are. You're the one demeaning the temple and the law, not me. And how did he make that argument? Well, if you saw it, you saw it throughout, from Abraham to David to Jesus. What he's saying is that God's presence is not confined to a temple. His presence predates the law, predates the temple. A temple cannot hold him. So where is he? Well, by his covenant, he is wherever his people are. So he's not confined. He is wherever his people are, and that's what he tracked. He was with Abram. He was with Joseph. He was with Moses. He was with David. He's not with you. You are in the long line of our ancestors who rejected the prophets and resisted the Holy Spirit. You're worried about what I think about Moses, and you rejected the ultimate prophet. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the temple. Those things were shadows. Jesus is the substance. Why does Stephen say this? Because Jesus said it about himself. Matthew 12:6, Jesus says, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, himself. Again, speaking of himself in John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. So his summary story is about God's presence, but then it hits, confronts them at the point of, you're not the ones honoring the law. You're not the ones honoring Moses. Actually, Jesus fulfills both, and he honors them beautifully by doing so. So Jesus is the one to honor. Jesus is the one to worship. Jesus is the one to submit to. Jesus is the one to have faith in, not resist. Now, resist is a tough thing to think about. Think about resisting the Holy Spirit. It literally means to collide or fall upon. Figuratively, it means to resist, to oppose, to be in conflict against. It's a rare word in the Bible. It's used, though, to describe Israel's striving against the Lord at Meribah in the wilderness. Meribah, M-E-R-I-B-A-H. Now you can find it. But that means contention. They named it that because that's what they were doing. It's their rebellion in the wilderness. And so he's saying they're always resisting the Holy Spirit, which if that's the accusation, if that's the claim, if that's the assertion, we should maybe consider us. Like, have we been resisting the Holy Spirit? Is Stephen saying you to you? Is he speaking about us? Meaning, resisting the Holy Spirit means rejecting the Spirit's word. Stephen said that the people rebelled against the law and the prophets as their ancestors did. So always resisting the Spirit is at least resisting the Spirit's word. It often entails fighting the Spirit's conviction. You guys know what I mean by that? Rejecting both the truth that the Spirit reveals in his word, and also that persuasive force with which he presses that truth on our conscience. You know that time where the Holy Spirit has convicted you clearly that something is off, something is wrong, and you've just fought it and sat there and fought it and sat there and fought it and be like, no, I'd rather keep doing this. I'd rather keep loving this. I'd rather keep thinking this. That's resisting. Stephen's preaching caused sinners to be cut to the heart. That's conviction. But they responded with ferocious hatred. Resisting the Spirit often expresses itself in persecuting the Spirit's messengers. Why? Well, you can't harm the Spirit. But you can hurl angry words and slander and violence against his flesh and blood servants. Stephen accused them of following their forefathers who persecuted and murdered the prophets and God's righteous son. But the real key here about resisting, where you may wrestle with this, like, can we resist the Holy Spirit? Yes, it's there. You can. But why can they? Well, because they lack the Spirit's inner circumcision. That's what Stephen says. Why they resist the Spirit? They're stiff neck, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Uncircumcised, not in the physical sense of lacking the sign of the covenant, but in their settled orientation of heart as proud rebels and covenant breakers. Though outwardly circumcised, their spiritual state was no different than the uncircumcised pagans around them. That's what he says. The root of all resistance is an internal factor of being uncircumcised in heart. And they do it. They do exactly what he says. He says, you're always resisting. Essentially, when are you going to stop resisting and stop persecuting? When are you going to receive God's word and take it as his word and trust it as his word? And they resist the Holy Spirit in response and persecute Stephen, another man of God, standing for God, speaking the word of God. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged. gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God, the thing he just spoke of. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That is significant. Every other time you see Jesus at the right hand of the Father after resurrection, what is he doing? Sitting, because his work is done. Redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. Sit down. Honored. But here, Stephen sees and then tells everyone, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which only, we don't know exactly. I can only conclude that Jesus is just saying, Stephen, you did it. Stephen, come on. Stephen, you did it. Like the one who's most honored, sitting at the right of the Father, stands up for his servant Stephen and welcomes him to glory. Listens to his servant who's about to say, forgive them, just like Jesus did. And then Jesus, I think, is going to answer that prayer by just standing. Yes, yeah, Stephen. They, verse 57, yelled at the top of their voices, covered their ears, together rushed against him. They dragged him out of the city, began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. After saying this, he fell asleep. Stephen has a false trial. He's wrongly put to death like Jesus. And like his master, he entrusts himself to God and prays for those actively sinning against him. And if you didn't catch it, he's praying. His prayer includes Saul. Paul is watching everyone's coats. They took them off so they could throw harder. And Saul's like, yeah, I'll watch them for you guys. And Stephen prayed for him while he's dying. And there's just this truth that when Christian martyrs die, the gospel is planted and God brings forth more. And so death doesn't scare us. Death shouldn't scare us. Just in that phrase itself, that he fell asleep, shows you how peaceful it is to die in Christ, but then to know that he fell asleep peacefully, being stoned to death, but he woke up to glory to Jesus. Still standing, I assume. And if I know my Savior, like I think I know my Savior, I'm sure he just went and hugged Stephen. Right? Can you not guess that with me? Didn't he just go hug Steve? What do you think he whispered in his ear? What he would tell of us? Well done, good and faithful servant. His point is, for you and all of us and everyone ever, is that Jesus is the true and better temple. And if you don't have any desire for a temple, here's how this connects you. Jesus is the presence you want so badly. That love, hate, affair, addiction you have with your phone is driven primarily because you want presence in your life. And the best presence is not another person or more info. The best presence is the one who made you in his image. And so Jesus is true and better than the temple and anything else. And then better than the law, better than any system of religion that you could manufacture, make up, or someone could tell you about. Jesus is not a system of religion. He is a redeemer, a person that will redeem you. So if you're not a Christian, Stephen is telling you, stop resisting, submit, put your faith in Jesus. If you are a Christian, you're supposed to see that this you're part of this big story, and there's one hero, and then you're caught up in this story, and your story has amazingly meaning and purpose. Why? Because you're connected to the grand story that God is telling in this world. And if you've been Christian for a long time, who are you going to tell next? Who's your one more? Who are you going to go to and say, I want to hear you. I want to understand your questions. I want to understand where you're coming from. But I'm going to get to the point where I'm going to tell them the story of the Bible connected to them so that they might see Jesus for who he is, and they might savor him, and they might walk with us now and forever. So I'm going to pray. Father, I pray for that. I pray for you to fill us with your faith and with your spirit. Filled with faith that Jesus, you are who you say you are, and that you rule and reign right now. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would fill us like wind in the sails of a boat, filling us to go forward, to endure, to care for, to love, to pour out, to die to ourselves. Lord, work in us and pull more people into your family. In Christ's name.